Okay, can everyone hear me? Cool. So today we're looking at Matthew 6, 25 to 34. So if you've got a Bible, you can join along. But don't worry, because I'm going to read it. So that's Matthew 6, 25 to 34. That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, yet Solomon, in all his glory, was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Does anybody here like a survival story? Oh, Don's hand's gone straight up. Anybody else? Oh yeah, there's a few hands, okay. Has anyone here seen the film Alive with Ethan Hawke? Nobody? Oh yeah, okay. So the film is based on a true story of a Uruguayan school rugby team that charter a plane to set off on an away match somewhere, I can't remember where, and the weather's terrible, and they sort of make a detour to Argentina in this plane, but because of some aviation rules about Uruguayan planes being on Argentinian soil, they set off despite the terrible weather. There's about 45 people on board, and despite the terrible weather, they kind of set off, and they're off in the Andes. Now, the plane... The highest altitude of the plane is lower than the highest peak in the Andes. So the plan was very much to go around the Andes, not through it. But because of the terrible weather, the co-pilot made a mistake. And it turned out to be a really, really terrible mistake because the pilot realized too late that they were now in the Andes and that they were very close to some very high mountains and he couldn't get over them. So the plane hit the top of this mountain. The plane kind of split in two and the fuselage tobogganed down this mountain and came to rest. Now, there were some survivors. I think 33 initially survived the impact. And essentially, they were stranded on this mountain in the Andes. No specialist equipment, very little food, some of them had very severe injuries. They were drinking snow for water, and they unpacked all the kind of seats for warmth to stuff in their clothes, and were basically trying to survive. Now, I think it was about a week after impact, they had this little radio and they heard over the radio that the search and rescue effort had been called off. So at that point, they did decide to engage in some cannibalism. Yeah, that's the shocking bit. So that was how they ended up surviving for about, I think, 61, no, they, so 60, the 61st day on this mountain, two of them realized that they are not going to make it unless they go for help. So off they go. They kind of walk for days and days, find this shepherd in the middle of nowhere, and the shepherd goes and raises the alarm. And 72 days after initial impact, 16 people survive and come off that mountain. Nando Parado, one of the men who walked and got help, talks about every other function, including emotion, completely switching off as all his remaining energy just completely revolved around survival. He said, on speaking about the death of his sister a week after impact, I learned that at those moments, my brain didn't react to anything that was outside survival. I couldn't cry and I didn't feel sorrow. Now we have this deep impact for survival, and stories like this remind us a little bit uncomfortably, in my opinion, of this. I prefer films like Mary Poppins, where everything's like super happy and there's songs about spoonfuls of sugar and, you know, you can just chill while you watch it. But the reality is that bad things do happen in this world and safety isn't always guaranteed. And I guess that's why we spend so much time on preventative measures. We lock our cars, don't we, when we come home from work or wherever we go because we don't want somebody to steal them. We're supposed to use secure passwords online so that somebody won't hack us. We hang up our phone if somebody starts asking us for personal details because we don't want them to defraud us. We do lots of things. We don't eat things from nature that we don't know. That's the premise of another survival story. Don, I bet you know which one. I won't say, I don't want to ruin it. But we do things every single day that are preventative because we perceive that there are bad things that do happen in this world. And so we're trying to avoid unnecessary risk. So by nature, I am a bit of a worrier. I think there are probably some people can relate to that. A quick Google search told me that worry is an anxious way of thinking about oneself and the world. It usually involves thoughts about what bad things might happen in the future and or whether the person will be able to cope with them. Although worry can sometimes be about events that occurred in the past, the worry is typically about how that event could affect the future. Nearly everyone worries at some time, and it is normal that worry increases when problems or dangers exist, or when a person faces something new or unknown. And I think I've sometimes wondered whether worry kind of arises because we're trying to control things and we realize that actually our control is very limited. Despite all our preventative efforts and all our energy, we realize that we can't control every single outcome. And in this passage that I read, Jesus tells us not to worry. So let's think about some of the ways that we might try and do that. Some sort of tools, if you will. Bobby McFerrin famously sang the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy. Who knows that song? There's quite a few hands there. It's a very catchy song. I recommend listening to it if you haven't before. One of the lines from verse 2 is, ain't got no place to lay your head. Somebody came and took your bed. Don't worry, be happy. The landlord say your rent is late. He may have to litigate, but don't worry, be happy. Look at me, I'm happy. I think this is kind of like the chill vibe, isn't it? You know, like, let's just chill. Let's not get too stressed. Terrible things are going to happen, but let's just kind of roll with it. So that could be one strategy that we use. Just kind of zen yourself out and be chill. Or number two, another thing we might want to do is be so superhumanly organized that every possible outcome has been thought through so that nothing is going to knock us off course. So, you know, these are the people that have, like, canisters of petrol in their garage and a store cupboard that will last some 10 years if the apocalypse comes and would never miss a train. So, so, so organized, which I am in awe of. Or number three, we wrap ourselves and our loved ones up in cotton wool and never do anything as much as possible to expose ourselves to any kind of unnecessary risk. We don't go to unfamiliar places, we don't eat unfamiliar food, we don't do anything that isn't the same because then we can feel safe and in control. So when Jesus says, don't worry, do you think he had any of these options in mind? A sort of number one where you sort of bury your head in the sand and kind of hope that everything will be fine, maybe with the help of a substance or two? Or did he mean option two, be so superhumanly organized, which in my opinion sounds very exhausting? Or three, just don't do anything, just kind of keep yourself cocooned? I'm going to suggest that he didn't. I think Jesus tells us not to worry. I don't think he meant any of these strategies, and yet he was saying not to worry about really important things like food, drink, and clothing, things that are essential for survival. Now, I don't know if it's going to come up, but some of you might be familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Maslow, I think he's come up before in a talk or two. Maslow was an American psychologist who said that innate human needs can be listed in terms of priority, where each tier must be met before the following one can be moved on to. So according to Maslow, basic physiological needs are at the bottom, and then this is followed by safety and security, and up it goes until you get to the higher levels of self-actualization. So that's things like, why am I here? What is my purpose? Maslow argued that survival needs must be met before you can start moving on, which kind of makes sense, because if you haven't eaten for 3 days, you're not really going to be worried about what your purpose in life is. For the Uruguayan rugby team, they were stuck on the Andes, and they were right back down the bottom of that hierarchy. Now, I would suggest that most of us are probably not on the bottom tier. It's probable, hopefully, that we will never be in any kind of survival situation, and are probably not that concerned or worried about getting our physiological needs met. So I'm going to guess that when Jesus talked about not worrying, it hit his original audience perhaps a bit differently than it does to us today. And yet, even though most of us are not concerned with food and clothing, and that's not a primary area for our concern, I bet you all of us are familiar with worry. And why is that? Because we live in a worrisome world. We live in a world where things do go wrong, where people do get sick, where dangerous things do happen, where the unexpected occurs. So Jesus tells us not to worry in a worrisome world, and it can seem like pointless advice. The strategies that we've very briefly unpacked seem quite flawed, and so it seems a little bit unrealistic, especially if that's your predisposition to worry. So was Jesus deluded, unrealistic, reckless, giving out advice that none of us could apply? Was he so elevated and high up that he was completely detached from the reality of what it's like to be us, to be human? Well, again, I don't think so. The thing that's different about Christianity from perhaps other faiths is that Jesus took on our form. He became human and was exposed to exactly the sorts of things that we're exposed to. He would have been hungry at times and thirsty, and he would have been cold or hot or whatever it was at that time. He would have got tired, like we get tired. He was familiar with the dangers of this world, and he knew that bad things do happen, and he experienced that firsthand. In the book of Hebrews, it says that he understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings that we do. So rather than being this really far removed God, distant from our reality, he is the God who joined our world and chose to live in it, with all its suffering and pain. So if Jesus is not deluded, unrealistic, reckless, or far removed, what is his strategy for not worrying in a worrisome world? In verse 33, it says, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously," which doesn't immediately seem that obvious. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God, for a start? We are going to need to understand it if we are to seek it. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God more than anything else. It is mentioned 50 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. The kingdom of God can be translated as the rule or reign of God. With Jesus' arrival, he is now saying that the kingdom of God is available on earth. God's kingdom means for things to be done as God wills them, as on earth as in heaven. And God's will for earth can be seen in Genesis 1, right back at the creation story, when he made the earth. He made it good, he wills for it to be good, for love to motivate all that is done, where we are for each other and not against, where we walk with God, hand in hand, partnering with him in the care of his creation. It's a world of security because we understand how perfectly we are loved. It's a world of abundance. And Jesus says, when he starts his ministry, that this world is at hand. He's not only referring to a future age when all will be made well and creation will be restored. He's talking about bringing his rule and reign to the context he was in, but also every context and every time, our context, Gloucester 2024. This kingdom has always been in existence, but with Jesus' arrival on earth and his subsequent death, a way was opened for us to partner with him to bring it to earth. Because when Jesus came announcing the kingdom of God, he was inviting us to be part of it, to work alongside him. And that's what the disciples started doing. That's what we read in the Gospels. They went out and they were able to heal people do miracles because they were partnering with Jesus in bringing his kingdom to earth. It wasn't that they were particularly special or gifted. And Jesus tells us to seek this tells us to seek this kingdom, which means it must be findable still, even now. Perhaps not immediately obvious, but definitely available to us. So some of you might know a philosopher called Dallas Willard. I really like him. He's not alive anymore, but says that to seek the kingdom of God and live righteously is to put God first in your life, finding what he is doing and going with it. It means taking his character as your pattern, serving and obeying him in everything. It means turning away from anything that isn't of him. And it means prioritizing love over survival. So Jesus not only brought about the kingdom of God to earth, he is the kingdom. He perfectly embodied kingdom ways and is our ultimate example of how we are to live. Malcolm Muggeridge, again, some of you might know who that is, he's an English author and journalist, said, "Jesus' good news then was that the kingdom of God had come and that he, Jesus, was its herald and expounder to men. But more than that, in some special mysterious way, he was the kingdom." So if that's the case, if Jesus came 2,000 years ago and he brought the good news of the kingdom and he was the kingdom, why do we still live in a worrisome, unpredictable, sometimes dangerous world? Well, God's kingdom is not the only one present. There are other forces at work in the world, and we ourselves are beings with free will, so we have the ability to make decisions that can cause pain, hurt, and suffering. You don't have to look for long, you just turn the news on, and you will see kingdoms of subjugation, oppression, injustice, fear, and evil. Bad things do happen still in this world, but that doesn't mean to say that the kingdom of God isn't available to us. In Psalm 23, it says, "He guides me along the right paths, bringing glory to his name, even when I walk through the darkest valley." Notice that the darkest valleys still exist. It's just that now we're walking through them with him. Or in another line, it says, "He prepares a feast for me in the presence of my enemies." We may still have enemies, hopefully, not literally too many enemies, but we may have some people that, you know, aren't our biggest fans. They don't magically go away. It's just that now we're not alone when we're against that kind of oppression. So what's Jesus not saying? He wasn't saying, "Don't worry because you won't have any more needs." It's a fallacy to think that when you become a Christian, suddenly your life just transforms into this wonderful Mary Poppins-like film. We are still living in a fallen world where other kingdoms reign. Was Jesus saying that we should ignore our needs, pretend that they don't exist, try and suppress them and move on? Or live irresponsibly because, hey, his kingdom's coming, so we don't need to take any personal responsibility anymore? No, Jesus doesn't say that we should ignore our needs, that they are not important. He knows that we need them. He knows them because he had needs when he was on earth. Is our instinct for survival bad? No. To desire to survive, to desire that your needs are met, is not a bad thing. Jesus prayed this himself in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion. It's just that so often the temptation to get our needs met is no matter what the cost. It doesn't matter what the price is, we just need our needs to be met. We don't think about the consequences. We don't think about the fact that getting our needs met, no matter what the cost, might not bring the kingdom of God to earth. God says to seek first the kingdom of God and live righteously, and all these things will be added unto us. It's guidance from a loving heavenly Father who knows we live in a worrisome world. He says that when we seek the kingdom of God, the things we need are added to us, and that is why we no longer need to worry about them. Our focus is on something else, something far more transcendent, and as our perspective starts to shift, maybe our worries diminish that little bit too. By having the right perspective, things start to look different. I wonder if anybody here has experience of worry. I think probably a lot of us do. And when you are worrying really excessively, your perspective is really out of kilter, and so the problem starts to look enormous. And then sometimes it just takes one or two things or steps, and the whole thing looks totally different. And I think that's what Jesus invites us into. I think he invites us into seeing things the way he sees them. That it's not that those things, the problems that we have, go away. It's just that we have a different perspective. We know, and I would suggest personally, that having stuff and not being at the bottom rung of Maslow's hierarchy that was up there does not prevent us from worry. As I said before, I don't think that we are in the same position that Jesus' original audience are in, and yet we are all still familiar with that. We also, deep down, all seek meaning and purpose. Approximately 2,000 years before Maslow, Jesus had already said that life is more than food and clothing, more than just the bottom tier. We want to reach the top tier to understand why we are here and what our purpose is. Another psychologist, Viktor Frankl, said, "Life is never made unbearable by circumstances, but only by lack of meaning and purpose." So I'm just going to wrap up. We're a bit early, but we'll have some ministry time, I think. Security doesn't come from not having any more needs to fulfill. Security comes from knowing who will meet your needs and understanding that to follow him and his kingdom is to seek more than just having them met, more than just surviving, because life is more than food and clothing. To seek his kingdom is to be at the top rung, having our ultimate needs fulfilled, which as Christians we believe can only be found in him. For man was created to dwell with him. Only then will we experience the fullness of life he came to offer, one where our needs are still important, but not the only thing that is important. When we understand this and walk in this way, I think worry loses a bit of its power. So what's our response going to be? Are we willing to give Jesus' strategies a go? Have you had your own strategies? Have they worked for you? If not, maybe you can take Jesus' suggestion and see if that works a bit better for you. Shall I pray? Yeah? Yeah. Sorry, interlude. Okay. Dear Lord Jesus, we just thank you that in you we find all that we need. And I thank you that you are a God that relates intimately with how we feel and what we go through. I thank you that nothing is unknown, that you know us completely and fully. And I thank you that you love us and that you came, you showed us that love by what you came to do when you came to this earth. Lord God, we want to hand over our worries and our stresses to you. We recognize that holding on to them isn't helpful, and we recognize that any strategies that we adopt aren't particularly useful. And so, Lord God, we just want to hand over the things that we've been holding on to a little bit too tightly, the things that keep us up at night, the things that weigh us down, the things that steal our joy. Lord God, we want to just hand those over to you now. We remember you on the cross, and we remember that you died there for us, and so we lay them there at the foot of the cross. And we walk away, Lord God, and we say thank you that you died, that we don't have to carry those heavy burdens. Thank you that you came to show us a new way of living, a different, an alternative way, that you invite us to do things with you, hand in hand. So, Lord God, I just pray that as a community, we would take you at your word. We would walk with you hand in hand, Lord God, that we would go where you want to go, that we would speak to the people you want us to speak to without worry, without fear. Lord God, that you would infuse us with your way of seeing things and your perspective. And Lord God, we want to thank you for what you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.